Happy Friday. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett is in the great state of Utah with our dear friend and senior apologist, Tim Staples. They're both giving some talks this weekend in Utah. Cy will be back in this seat on Monday, but we're going to do what we can without him to keep you edified. My guest in the second hour, Jimmy Akin. We will be taking Bible questions, all your questions about Scripture. Where did Scripture come from? What does that mean in Scripture? I detect a contradiction in Scripture, what have you. We look forward to taking your questions on Bible questions in the second hour. In the first hour, my guest, Jimmy Akin, we were going to take Bible questions this first hour, but there's been some late-breaking news in the, I would say the Catholic world, but actually in the political world as well, and we expect to field some questions on that as well. So we're just going to do open forum this first hour. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy, let's not,
keep people in suspense.
I was looking for the phrase. Mm-hmm. What happened?
Well, today, Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, the Archbishop of San Francisco, issued a notification publicly to Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives Nancy Pelosi that in view of her advocacy of abortion and her continuing to identify herself as a Catholic, has been creating scandal, and he's tried to work with her over an extensive period of time on this issue, but conditions have arisen such that he felt the time had arrived to inform her that per Canon 915 of the Code of Canon Law, she is not to present herself for communion, and if she does, she will be refused until such time as she repents and goes to confession.
Yeah, and he was explicit about that. Go to confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think of many, many questions here. One thing I think might be helpful to clarify for our listeners, because some of the reaction already that we're seeing in the press, well, this is just the Archbishop sort of grandstanding. It really is of no consequence. The Speaker of the House spends most of her time in Washington and D.C. And she can continue to receive there, maybe perhaps. Walk us through why it is in fact not just the Archbishop grandstanding, and then maybe that question of jurisdiction as well.
Well, okay, so in terms of the grandstanding accusation, if that were the case, then he would have done this under different circumstances. He would have seized on the first opportunity possible to do this, and that's not what has happened. He has, in the letter, he discusses the fact that he's met with her on many occasions for this. He also has publicly clashed with her on this issue in the past and criticized her advocacy of abortion. So this is not a new thing. This is not, if he had wanted to grandstand, he would have done this as soon as he came into office, because he had the grounds to do it then. And instead, he followed the advice that then Cardinal Ratzinger gave in a 2004 document on what bishops should do when they were dealing with politicians who support abortion. And Joseph Ratzinger in that document said that what they should do is meet privately with the politician and exhort them and help educate them on this issue. And he's done that. He's done that repeatedly. And he also cited recent actions by Nancy Pelosi herself that brought it to this level. She, following the passage of Texas Senate Bill 8 last September, had declared that she intended to pursue legislation in Congress to codify Roe v. Wade nationally, so that even if the Supreme Court one day overturned the decision, that it would still remain in effect because now it would have force of law instead of just being a judicial ruling. And he warned her. He tried to contact her again after that, but she didn't respond to his queries. And so he then wrote her a letter saying that if you continue to support abortion and if you continue to identify yourself publicly as a Catholic, it's causing scandal. And if you same thing, if you're receiving communion, it creates confusion and scandal about all those issues. And so if you continue to do those things, I'm going to need to issue a public statement saying you can't receive communion. In terms of what she then did next after the recent leak about a draft Supreme Court decision suggesting the court is likely to overturn Roe, she then reaffirmed her abortion advocacy. And in the context of doing that, she talked about how she's a devout Catholic. So it's like, I'm a devout Catholic and I support abortion. Well, okay, that right there creates scandal because it leads people to think that, oh, maybe you could be a devout Catholic and also support abortion, which is not true. And so it was in light of that action that he then issued this. In terms of jurisdiction, my understanding is that his instruction has effect in the Archdiocese of San Francisco. He doesn't limit it to San Francisco, but presumably when she is, my understanding is that when she is in other areas outside the Archdiocese of San Francisco, that it's up to the judgment of that local bishop to just determine whether or not she would be eligible to receive communion. And when she's in Washington, D.C., she would be subject to the jurisdiction of Archbishop Gregory, and he would need to make that determination.
Yeah, so just to, if I can follow up on that, someone listening to the program who has maybe limited familiarity with the organization of the Catholic Church could say, and we would understand why, well, gee, that doesn't really make sense to me. Her archbishop has said one thing, another archbishop could say something else, or I don't understand why this is binding in this diocese or not necessarily in this one. And what's at work there?
Well, what's at work is a general principle that it, and there's a fancy word for this, which is subsidiarity.
Yes.
Subsidiarity is the principle that the people most closely connected with a situation should be the ones making decisions about it because they're the best informed. And ordinarily in Catholic circles, the person best informed about the situation of a local individual in his diocese is the local bishop. And so ordinarily pastoral decisions like who can receive communion is left to the local bishop to decide. In the case of individuals who regularly travel between dioceses, like politicians, you could argue that, well, maybe their local bishop's decision should follow them.
Sure.
When they're in other dioceses. But to this point, that hasn't been given legal form. And so even though it's a policy that can make sense and that people might want to advocate, it's not something that the church has written a law about thus far. And so it still seems that you're subject for receiving communion to the unless you've been excommunicated or interdicted, you're subject to the local bishop's judgment on that.
Oh, so very good distinction here, by the way, Jimmy. Nancy Pelosi has not been excommunicated. Is that correct?
Correct. Excommunication, we should probably mention what excommunication is because people often think it's the same as being denied communion,
right.
And it's not. Excommunication has a number of different effects. It's a penalty that the church applies to cases where someone has committed particularly grave offenses in order to wake the person up and encourage them to repent and also to protect the community from scandal. But it goes beyond merely not being able to receive communion. And so thus far, she has not been excommunicated. She's just been notified that she will be denied communion if she presents herself for it.
But that, in fact, is an action, yes or no, that His Excellency in San Francisco may take or pursue if he feels the current one is not bringing the effect that he wishes?
He doesn't allude to pursuing it in the future, but it's certainly within his competence to examine the case and see are there canonical grounds for excommunication. And that's something on. It's not as clear as this. What this is, this situation involves, is her publicly being known to commit an objectively grave sin, which is supporting abortion, and that of itself does not have a penalty of excommunication attached to it, but because it's a grave sin that is publicly known, it does trigger a situation of scandal if the person receives communion, and it does it is a situation where canon law provides for the person being denied communion.
Speaker of the House is a fairly high-ranking position in the United States government. Is there
Number three in line for the Oval Office if the president and vice president die?
Yes. So I'm trying to think of another example of, I mean, there certainly have been. Actually, in 2019, we know that Bishop Papraki made a similar motion against politicians in the Springfield Diocese, but. This is probably the highest ranking public official in American history to receive this kind of a penalty.
As far as I'm aware, yes, there have been others. In fact, all the way back in 1989 here in San Diego, a California state senator or candidate for California State Senate named Lucy Calleja was denied by then San Diego Bishop Leo Maher. The ability to receive communion. And unfortunately, it had undesired consequences because after Bishop Maher informed her that she couldn't receive communion, it got portrayed in the press in terms of, oh, she's being persecuted by this medieval ogre Catholic Church and so forth, you know, which feeds into a longstanding anti-Catholic narrative. And what the effect of that was it actually attracted more attention and more support to her California Senate campaign, which she ended up winning. And so I think that example has been one why some bishops have been more hesitant to do this, because you don't want to make the scandal worse by calling more attention to it. You know, that's what's known as the Streisand effect, where
sure.
You, by objecting to something, you call more attention to it and it makes your problem worse.
I didn't know that's what it was called.
Yeah, it's a term that's come up in the last few years, because a few years ago there was an internet project to publish pictures of the entire California coastline, and you know, which is very naturally beautiful, and people build houses up on the coastline and so forth. And one of the people who has a house on the coastline is Barbara Streisand, she didn't want pictures of her house being on the internet, and so what she did was try to get them to take down the picture, and what that resulted in was way more attention to people knowing where her house was, and thus it's been called the Streisand effect.
Yeah, and I'm actually glad you brought that up, Jimmy, because a lot of times, I know I'm certainly guilty of this, and I gather other people are, though sometimes I think my afflictions everybody else has, but maybe not. But we're always thinking, oh, if I were bishop, I would have done that, or I would have moved faster, or I wouldn't have made this decision, or something like that. But there are a lot of things that go into a moral calculus that's also going to be a public event. And as you say, very often the person that has all the data to make that decision is, you know, the guy making it. And those of us observing from the periphery who think we know. But we're happy to continue to take questions about this. 888-318-7884. Open forum for the rest of the hour. Bible questions the second hour. 888-318-7884. Before we go to break, my friends, visit shop.catholic.com this weekend for our customer appreciation sale, hundreds of resources for $2,468. Books, DVDs, digital videos, ebooks, MP3s, CDs, huge selection to shop from, all less than $8. Sale ends Monday the 23rd at midnight. Visit shop.catholic.com right back after this.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is speaking in beautiful Utah this weekend with Tim Staples. My guests for the first hour for Open Forum, Jimmy Akin. Second hour, we'll be taking Bible questions, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, as you might expect, the phone lines are full. Shall we start answering questions?
To quote SpongeBob SquarePants, I'm ready.
It's Christmas, don't be a jerk.
Uh-huh.
Christmas is a good time not to be a jerk. Well, isn't that SpongeBob? Isn't that a SpongeBob song? It's Christmas, don't be a jerk. Yeah.
Perhaps. That one I'm not familiar with.
Tim in Maryland watching on YouTube. Thank you for watching on YouTube. What's your question for Jimmy? Tim, are you there? Tim in Maryland on YouTube. Tim, we will come back.
Hello.
Tim, Maryland. Hello. Go ahead. Go ahead, Tim. What's your question?
Yeah, hi. Sorry. Yeah, I have an ongoing debate with a Calvinist friend of mine, and he believes in the cessation of apostolic gifts, like they ended at the end of the apostles. And I'm trying to find some kind of proofs that I could use or evidence to say that that's not true.
I was curious
if you knew what I could do with that, Jimmy.
So by apostolic gifts, I assume you're referring to the spiritual gifts that Paul refers to, including things like speaking in tongues and teaching and prophecy and things like that. Is that correct?
Yes. Yep.
Yeah. So, let's look at the list that Paul gives. You find it in 1 Corinthians 12, and really his discussion of spiritual gifts spans three chapters in 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians 12 to 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives a list that includes items like these are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the Christian faithful, including things like the gift of teaching and the gift of tongues and the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy. And some of the gifts that he names, either here or in Romans 12, which is the parallel passage, aren't obviously miraculous. They're things like teaching or encouraging or showing mercy. And those are things that don't require any overtly supernatural act the way prophecy does. Well, if all spiritual gifts were denied, were stopped after the apostolic age, then teaching would have stopped. And mercy would have stopped, and administration would have stopped, and obviously that's not the case. Even a Calvinist is not going to say that. And so what the Calvinist would then need is a rational basis for distinguishing, well, why some of these gifts, like tongues and prophecy, why would they stop when other spiritual gifts, like teaching and showing mercy, would continue? I mean, why would you fragment these lists and say, well, some of them continued and some of them didn't? And the common claim is, well, the supernatural ones did. And the ones that are really, that's kind of a weak argument because all of these are supernatural. If the Holy Spirit gives you a teaching ability, even if it's not overtly supernatural, it's still of supernatural origin. So these are all supernatural in their origin. Why would the Holy Spirit then decide to to cease giving certain ones that are more overtly supernatural, like healing or tongues. Well, the one claim that gets made in that regard is that these were only needed to kind of get the church started, and that at the death of the last apostle, when public revelation ceased, these miraculous gifts or overtly miraculous gifts ceased as well. And sometimes you'll have people who support this view appeal to a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, in the very next chapter, where Paul says that now we know in part and now we prophesy in part, but later we will fully know, and later we will fully understand. And so when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be done away with. And the argument they'll make is that, okay, the coming state of perfection, where we'll fully know as we have been fully known, that's the closing of the canon of Scripture. And that's a problem, because if you want to say that, then St. Paul, you can read 1 Corinthians 13 to get the full picture of this, but St. Paul would be saying, well, right now, I only know in a mirror dimly. That's where that phrase, we see in a glass darkly, comes from. It's this passage. Paul is like, well, right now our knowledge is imperfect, and I, the Apostle Paul, inspired author of Scripture, only have a dim understanding of the Christian faith, compared to 30 years from now, when the canon will be completed, and I will have a mature adult understanding of the Christian faith. And that makes no sense at all. It's really clear when you read 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul is envisioning when he sees God face to face. So that's the end of the world or the end of his life, whichever comes first. It's when he encounters God face to face that he will know fully, just as God has fully known him. And so Paul is actually envisioning the spiritual gifts, which give us partial knowledge of God, continuing until the second coming. And that's patently obvious when you read 1 Corinthians 13. And given that, the standing command of the New Testament is something you find in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying. Because some people were quenching the Spirit in the first century by despising prophecy and refusing to consider it. Paul says there, don't do that. Instead, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So the standing command of the New Testament is actually to be open to prophecy, to test it, to see whether it's genuine or not, but to fundamentally be open to it.
How's that, Tim?
These are such excellent points. I've never thought of it in that way. Thank you so much.
Glad to
no
be able
problem.
To. Yeah, good, good, good. Let's go to Nate in Dallas, Texas, also watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Nate, what's your question for Jimmy? Nate in Dallas, Texas on YouTube.
Hello?
Oh, there you are. What's your question, Nate?
Yeah, can you?
Absolutely.
Hi, can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Okay. I wanted to see if you permit me, I wanted to ask a quick question about something Jimmy mentioned. If Pelosi amends her public stance so that she only supports access to abortion for the life of the mother, can she take communion? My question is originally, it's been argued that there were four justices that said during the confirmation that Roe is settled law of the land or precedent. Assuming that they knowingly lied, is it considered moral to lie in order to get onto the court to overturn Roe? And since morals are subjective, is it also moral for someone to lie to get on the court to reinstate Roe? Thank you.
Okay. So we've got three questions here. The first one regarding if Nancy Pelosi changed her public stance to supporting abortion only in limited circumstances, whether that would be enough to reverse Archbishop Corleone's judgment would be a matter that Archbishop Corleone would have to determine. He'd have to look at the situation and how much scandal was still being caused. And so I can't answer that on his behalf. In terms of the second question, let's look at the second part of it first. Would it be okay to lie to Congress or to the Senate in order to get onto the court in order to support abortion? No, because supporting abortion is evil, and lying in the service of evil only compounds the sin, because not only would you be supporting evil, you would also be lying in order to support evil. And the a bad end certainly does not justify this means. So what about the first part of the second question? Would it be moral to lie in order to get onto the court to overturn Roe? Well, the first thing I should note is that the church recognizes a category of what's sometimes called discrete speech, where you communicate truth. This is also sometimes called a mental reservation, where you communicate truth. You just don't communicate all the truth. And so one could look, and I haven't looked at the statements in detail, but one could look at the statements made by recent justices in that light. But I'll have more to say about that on the other side of the break.
888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, Jimmy Akin. More right after this. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is my guest. My name is Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Jimmy, we were in midstream on a string of hypotheticals there.
So in terms of statements made by recent Supreme Court nominees to the Senate and saying things like, well, Roe is settled law, or it's the law of the land, or things like that, those might be understood not as lies, but as mental reservations, as saying things that are true. You know, this has legal force. Currently, it's had it for a long time. There's not a current move in the Supreme Court to change that. So those might not be considered lies, but simply mental reservations. But the question is about lying. So would it be okay to lie to the Supreme Court or to the Senate in order to get on to the Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade? Well, that's going to depend on your theory of lying. According to one theory of lying advocated by St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, it is never moral to tell a lie. And on that analysis, it would not be moral to lie to the Senate in order to get on to the Supreme Court to do good. You could refuse to answer things, and typically any Supreme Court nominee of any persuasion is going to say things like, well, I can't speak to hypothetical cases right now because I don't have the facts of the case in front of me. And that's one way of avoiding giving a fuller answer without actually lying, or they may use mental reservation. However, not everyone holds to the Augustinian Thomistic analysis of lying. There is a discussion in Catholic moral theology about alternatives. I recently actually did a debate on this, and if you go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin and look at my playlist on debates, you'll find this there. But one way of looking at lying that I've discussed as a possibility is that lying should be understood essentially as a form of damage. What you're doing when you lie to someone is damaging their belief system, or at least trying to damage their belief system. And so lying is a kind of analogy, or can be analogized to doing physical damage to someone. Well, it's obviously okay to do physical damage to people, for example, in self-defense, or in order to save someone's life. If, you know, someone is breaking into your house and in the process of killing your wife and children, you can do physical damage to them to stop them. And if lying is essentially damage, could there be situations where it's legitimate to do damage to someone's belief system, say, in order to save life? The classic example is the Nazis come to your door and ask you if you have any Jews hiding in your attic. And in fact, you do. But in order to save the lives of the people you're sheltering, you tell the Nazis, no, I don't have any Jews here. In fact, I'm a proud Nazi. Look at my Nazi flag. And so that would have the effect of saving their lives. And many people, including Catholic moral theologians, have said that that kind of tactical lying to save life is actually moral. And in fact, during the Second World War, the Vatican itself issued false baptismal certificates to people of Jewish origin to allow them to pass as Christian. It sheltered Jews in various monasteries and even in the Vatican itself. And it conducted a deception campaign on the Nazis. So the events of the 21st century, of the 20th century, kind of forced this question to the fore. And some Catholics of Orthodox persuasion, including Pius XII, seem to be of the opinion that there are circumstances where you can lie in order to save life. And if that's the case, then lying to the Senate so you can get on the Supreme Court and save life would potentially be legitimate.
What do you think, Nate?
Thank you very much. I'd like to revisit a couple things. I asked about Pelosi because the wording of that is matching what the church allows for. If I'm not mistaken, the church allows for abortion to save the life of a mother. So
no,
she aligns with that publicly.
Wait, hang on a second, Nate.
It does not. Yeah. According, and you can look this up in John Paul II's encyclical Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life in Latin, any direct abortion for any reason is intrinsically immoral. And merely because someone's life, the mother's life, is in danger does not justify killing her child. There are frequently ways in which those situations can be navigated. There are obviously difficult situations, but you can't kill one innocent person in order to avoid danger to a second innocent person.
Can you remove a fetus with a uterus with a fetus inside in order to save the mother?
That's not direct abortion because you're not directly killing the child.
So if Pelosi publicly was okay with that, that was my question. And before I run out of time, you said it's not moral to lie to get on the court to reinstate because abortion is evil. But I pointed out to you that morality is subjective, and you support that by making the case that not everybody agrees, even Catholics. You disagree with Aquinas that on the topic of whether lying is always immoral. So because is a subjective thing, could you lie to get on the court because you think that it's not immoral to have an abortion?
Okay, so you didn't raise the issue of subjectivity previously. I would hold with Aquinas and Augustine that morality is not subjective, that there is an objective morality that exists in the world, and our actions are either objectively moral or objectively immoral. And that would apply to any particular situation of lying you might mention. What can vary is a person's understanding of what's moral and immoral. And if a person in good conscience sincerely thinks it's moral to pursue an action that is in fact objectively immoral, then that action is still immoral. Objectively speaking, it is an immoral act. But if a person is performing it in good conscience, then the person will not be subjectively held accountable for it. And so the mere fact that people have different opinions about what's moral and immoral does not mean there's not an objective morality. It just means we have different understandings of what that objective morality is.
Nate, I'm afraid we got a lot of people in the queue behind you. Really do appreciate your questions and encourage you to call the show anytime. Let's go to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan, thanks for loading the Catholic Answers Live app on your telephone. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hey, Jimmy. Recently, my dad was listening to the Book of Enoch on audio, specifically the Book of Watchers. And I was wondering, who are the Watchers mentioned in Enoch, and how do they relate to angels, archangels, seraphs, cherubs, sons of God, Nephilim, and the giants?
Okay, so the Nephilim and the giants are the same thing. Nephilim is simply the Aramaic word for giants, and in fact, in the Greek Septuagint, it translates Nephilim as gigantes. So those two groups are the same. In terms of who the Watchers are, they are a group of created celestial beings that perform a kind of guardianship function, which is why they're called Watchers. It's like they're watchmen. They watch things and guard them. And in modern times, using the current language, we would classify any such being as an angel. Could be a good angel or a bad angel, but we would classify these heavenly guardians, created heavenly guardians, as angels, because today we apply the term angel to any created non-human spirit. That wouldn't have been the case in the Old Testament. The term angel was more restricted. It was used particularly for created spirits that delivered messages. That's what angel means, is messenger. But over the course of time, the term is expanded to include any created spirit that's not a human. And in terms of the different categories you mentioned, like cherubim and seraphim, the church doesn't have a specific way of relating all the different kinds of angels that get mentioned in Scripture. There have been various people who have proposed hierarchies for different types of angelic beings, but as John Paul II pointed out, the church hasn't definitively taught any of those. It's a matter of speculation, and the Watchers aren't even mentioned in canonical scriptures, and so how they would relate to other types of angelic beings is also a matter of speculation.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. My friends, we're going to go to break before we do. This September, 22 to 25, at the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla, the Catholic Answers National Conference, the theme this year, apropos of the conversation we're having at the top of the hour, the Eucharist, I am with you always. Do you want to be able to better defend what the Church teaches about the real presence of Jesus Christ? Do you want to draw closer to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? All the Catholic Answer speakers will be there. Tim Staples, Jimmy, of course, Trent Carlo, Joe Heschmeyer, Cy Kellett, also special guest speakers, Dr. Lawrence Feingold, Simone Riscala, and our special keynote speaker from Springfield, Illinois, Bishop Thomas Papraki. We're currently running an early bird special. You can save $50 by registering at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com. And entering the code EARLY to save $50. This price will expire soon, so take advantage of it now. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back after this. This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN has just increased my faith so much. I am a cradle Catholic, and I thought I knew my faith very well. But when Mother Angelica passed away and it was so much in the news, I learned all about EWTN and started listening all the time. And my eyes have been opened to my faith so much.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
My friends, this is unusual on Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. There are actually a couple of phone lines open. So here's your chance to ask your question. Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Lupita in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Lupita, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Good to be here.
We're happy to have you, Lupita. How can we help?
Well, I was raised as a Protestant, so I'm a convert. And it took me a long time to get the understanding of everything. But one thing that I've never been able to get a straight answer for is... As a Protestant, I was raised to believe in, like, the rapture, and then I was told the rapture is incorrect, and that's not how things are going to go at the second coming of Christ. So my question is, well, what is the right, what is going to happen? Because, I mean, is it what's going to happen to the earth, or what's going to happen to humanity, or what exactly is it if it's not people being taken up to heaven and, like, you know, and then, like, the whole new heaven and new earth, does that mean the earth is going to be in hell, or like what does it mean? Nobody's really been able to give me a straight answer on if the rapture is wrong, what is right, you know?
Great.
Okay, so there is an event in Scripture where believers, both living and dead, are caught up to be with Christ. And St. Paul describes this event in 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, the particular verse you want to look at is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And so Catholics don't deny this. There will be an event in the future where the dead in Christ will be raised, and then together with the living in Christ will be caught up to be with Jesus. Catholics don't call this the rapture. That's not our tradition, because the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Some people in the Protestant community in the last about 150 years have applied that term to it, which is fine. It's their term. It's just not one we use. But we do acknowledge there will be this event. The question is, what happens next? And in a school of Protestantism known as dispensationalism, which only came about in the 19th century, so this does not go back to the Reformers, what will happen after this event is Christ will then take these believers back up to heaven for a period of time where the Antichrist reigns on earth, and then he will come back, kill the Antichrist, and establish a 1,000-year earthly reign before the general resurrection of the dead and the new heaven and the new earth. This is a view called pre-tribulational premillennialism. And like I said, it's a new view that only came up in some Protestant circles in the 19th century, in the 1800s. The Protestant reformers back in the 1500s, had basically the same view, at least most of them did, as Catholics have always had, which goes like this. At the second coming, the living and the dead in Christ will be caught up to be with Jesus, and then he will, and this will come after the reign of the Antichrist, and then Jesus will return to earth and judge the living and the dead, and we'll have the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, and at that point, the new heavens and the new earth will begin. In terms of what the new heavens and the new earth are, some have proposed that they're a replacement universe for this one, that it's just a different universe. But the more common understanding, and this is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church seems to support, is not that they're a replacement, but an upgrade of our world. And so God will renovate the world and cure it of all its problems, and that's what the new heaven and the new earth are. Now, you might then say, okay, so we've accounted for a lot of the same events. We've just got the rapture at the second coming immediately before the final judgment. What happened to the millennium? Well, according to the most common view in Christian history, which is also that of the Catholic Church, the millennium, during which the devil can't stop the proclamation of the gospel, is happening right now. It's basically been going on throughout church history, and that's why the gospel has been advancing, and people have been converting to Christ all over the world, and Christ thus reigns from heaven and spiritually and also through his church on earth. The Antichrist will then appear towards the end of the church age, and it will be bad for Christians, and his church will be severely persecuted, but Christ will then return and save his church from destruction at the last moment. And when we're caught up with him, he will then come down to earth and triumph over the Antichrist. And so the model that we see in this event is like what would happen back in St. Paul's day. If you had a triumphant general coming to your town, you wouldn't wait until he got here. You'd go out to meet him and then escort him back. And that seems to be the model that Paul has in mind when discussing what's going to happen when we're all caught up with him. We're caught up to be with Jesus, and then we come back to earth with him, escorting our triumphant king for his final victory. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 4 through, I think you'll see that the language that St. Paul uses is a lot more suggestive of this is the end, this is the second coming.
Lupita, is that helpful?
Meaning the final end with the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment and so forth.
Is that helpful, Lupita?
Actually, it is. It's really helpful. Thank you so much. I know when I was, growing up, those Left Behind movies. Remember watching those when I was like 7, and they were like a really big deal, and they were a really big formation of my faith. So, to kind of hear like what the Catholic belief is on it, I appreciate that a lot, just because when I've asked other Catholics and even my RCIA teacher, nobody was really able to give me a straight answer on what exactly if the Protestant ideal is incorrect, what is correct? And Thessalonians, I'm really going to have to look that up.
Yeah, you can also go to Catholic.com and type in the words rapture and millennium, and a whole bunch of resources will come up for you.
Lupita, I'm going to send you a book, so give your mailing address to Edgar. Jimmy, this is an opportunity.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think my book on 20 Answers Revelation
is
out
here.
Now.
Look
at this.
We
should send that to Lupita.
Right there. I have it in my hand, all you YouTube watchers and Facebook watchers. Yeah, so right off, hot off the press, I think just last week, Jimmy's 20 Answers on Book of Revelation covers a lot of this material that Jimmy's talking about, and we'll send you a copy of that, Lupita. 888-318-7884. Eric in Maryland, also watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Awesome. How are you doing?
We're well. We're coming up with about 5 minutes, so I do want to encourage you to ask your question.
Oof. Basically, my question is, how can you be absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that Christianity is the correct religion and that every other religion is not the correct religion?
Well, it's a general question, so I'm afraid I'll have to give it a general answer, because I could teach an entire course on this. And in fact, I have taught an entire course on this. It's our Introduction to Apologetics course at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. And if you'd like the full presentation, I would suggest going to schoolofapologetics.com and signing up for that course. In terms of answering the question directly and briefly, though, there are various aspects of the Christian faith that can be proved with certainty by human reason alone. And these include things like the existence of God. There are proofs that if you work your way through them and you check the logic rigorously, they will allow you to arrive at certainty that God exists. But Christianity makes more claims than just that God exists. It also claims that he has made contact with us. He's given us his word through prophets and, most importantly, through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we look beyond just philosophical arguments to look at other pieces of evidence that are sometimes called motives of credibility. And motives of credibility aren't like mathematical proofs. They don't provide complete, infallible certitude considered in themselves. But at a certain point, you see enough motives of credibility, you see enough evidence to take a leap of faith and say, this is a reasonable understanding, this is the best understanding of the data, and so I need to be a Christian. And at that point, once you've realized that something is the best explanation, even if you don't have a mathematical proof of it, then you make that leap of faith, and you don't dwell on the residuum of, well, am I only 99% sure, or am I 100% sure? This is the same thing that happens in science. In science, scientists uncover evidence for, let's say, the existence of atoms, and at some point they built up enough evidence for the existence of atoms, and this actually happened. The decisive moment was in 1905 when Albert Einstein published a paper demonstrating the existence of atoms. They got enough evidence to say, okay, atoms exist. Now, the results of science are always provisional, so there's always a tiny chance that they're wrong, but it's just not worth worrying about at that point. And so scientists made a leap of faith over that tiny little gap of evidence and said, okay, atoms just exist, and if we get compelling evidence to the contrary, maybe we'll revisit this, but the evidence we have is really good and we're going to accept it. And the same principle applies in making a leap of faith in religion. We have really good evidence for the unique aspects of the Christian faith that you can't simply derive from philosophy. One of the biggest is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got good evidence for that. The evidence points to the resurrection happening much better than it points to any of the alternatives that have been proposed. And I go through that in my course, Beginning Apologetics.
Eric, does that get you started?
Yes.
Great.
Thank you.
Great. Schoolofapologetics.com, 888-318-7884. Peter in New York, listening on Stations of the Cross. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
I'd like to get your opinion of how you would view a physician, nurse, or other healthcare worker who was dealing with a patient who they obviously knew was terminally ill in the very immediate future to say, oh, you'll be okay. I'll stay here and we'll take care of
it. I would view that as immoral. I think people have a right to know if they're dying because they need to be able to spiritually prepare for the afterlife. They are going to be meeting God in the very near future, and they need to be able to spiritually prepare for that. And so even though it may be uncomfortable for the person to learn that they're on the verge of death, I think they need to know it. They have a right to that information, and it is not moral to withhold that information from them. I understand back in the day, sometimes physicians would say things are going to be okay when they're not, or they would just not tell a patient that they were in the process of dying because it was thought to be too traumatic. But I think all of that is wrong. I think people have a right to know when they are about to die because they need to spiritually prepare, and so they need to be told. Obviously, you want to tell them in the most optimistic way, like don't worry, you can make peace with God and he'll take care of you, or maybe there will be a miracle. You can say optimistic things, but you need to tell him the truth.
Peter, I'm afraid we're coming up on the hard break. Bill, Steve, Peter, Tim, we're going to keep you on for the second hour and get your questions answered. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. My friends, again, take advantage of our early bird pricing. Save $50 off the cost of the Catholic Answers Conference on the Eucharist this September 22-25 with special keynote speaker Bishop Papraki of Springfield, Illinois, and all the Catholic Answers speaking team. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use the code EARLY to save $50. Right back in a couple of minutes.